Well, good evening again. It's our last evening together. I must say how deeply indebted I feel to have been invited to share a little time with you and to enjoy your fellowship, friendship, and overwhelming hospitality. It's just been a delight to be here, and especially to see so many of the boys and girls and young men and women in attendance night by night. It's a great joy indeed. Tonight, we are going to consider for our final message, Dwelling with Christ in the Eternal Ages. We'll select a few scriptures together, no doubt referring to others, beginning at John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14. And the first four verses. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, you remember, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, book of the Revelation, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. These are the words, of course, of John, who had been caught up to see these things and told to write down what he saw. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates. That wasn't the order, was it? Did you notice that? On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, that they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 3 of the next chapter. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God will bless us the reading of these lovely scriptures. I think the poet echoed the heart of most men and women, the longing of the human heart in these words that she wrote. I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. Well, of course, if this poet had read the Bible or taken notice of it, she would have known that there is just such a place. Well, all our heartaches and all our mistakes will be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. In the Bible, it's called heaven. Of course, man's notions of heaven are fictitious and fabulous. Down through the centuries, men have dreamed of a celestial home or some realm of eternal blessedness. The American Indian, his notion of eternal bliss would be to ride the plains in what he called the happy hunting ground, where forever he could hunt buffalo. Well, that might be heaven for an Indian. It would not be heaven for me, because man's notions of heaven perhaps differ quite radically. The Vikings of Scandinavia, their notion of heavens was Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where they could stand and be admired for all eternity. I don't think I'd particularly like that for my eternal abode either. To this day, the bliss of the Eastern mystic is nirvana or nibbana, which is to them the blowing out of the candle to both pleasure and pain. But yet, when we look into the Bible, we find none of these ideas. We really have to turn for an authoritative description and revelation of an eternal home of blessedness to one who knows about it. And there is one who knows about it, who actually belongs to heaven. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through his word do we even get the faintest notion of what heaven is like. We know this because the Lord Jesus belongs to heaven, and he came from heaven, and he spoke of heaven, and he called men and women to start on the way to heaven, and he died and was buried and rose again and was taken up into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he is going to come again as the Lord from heaven to take his people up into heaven. And so we can see, even from these few thoughts, that the Lord Jesus is the one to whom we should turn, to his word, if we're going to learn anything about heaven itself. Now, mind you, he doesn't tell us very much about it, because we do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information about this wonderful home of the soul. We do know, however, some things from the Bible, and one of them is that heaven is beyond the realm of time and in eternity. I want to think about eternity for a moment. As I look back in my life, I think my earliest memory of anything, I may have been 3 or 4, perhaps closer to 3 years of age, but I do remember as a very little boy hearing the word eternity. And I asked my dad, "Daddy, what is eternity?" I have absolutely no recollection of his answer. But I do know that that word has stayed with me through the years of my pilgrimage, and there is something about that word that still fills me with a sense of awe. To think that you and I will never, ever, not ever, ever come to an end. Think of it. When 10,000 ages have rolled their course, you will still be a conscious entity somewhere, in heaven or shut out forever in the place of the lost eternity. There are really two views of eternity. There is timeless eternity, and there is time full eternity. Timeless eternity is the habitation of God. The habitation of God who had no beginning and will have no ending. Eternity without beginning or ending. We can't really think that thought intelligently. We can perhaps stretch our minds to think of no ending, but we really can't think of something or someone who has no beginning. Timeless eternity is the habitation of the eternal God, who was and is and ever shall be. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity." As we pointed out the other evening, there was that realm before created things existed, before ever a star burned in space, before ever an angel served in heaven, before ever there was any created thing or being. There was God filling all and in all. Timeless eternity. But then there is time full eternity, the habitation of his creatures. We read in Ephesians 3 and 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." An endless procession of ages. Now if we pass from 1 minute to the other minute, that's a progression of time. If we pass from one age to another age, that's still a form of time, though not so a time where we live now. Time full eternity. Let's think about time for a few minutes. There was time before the creation of the earth. Micah 5 and verse 2 we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from eternal days." Now what those days were, we cannot tell. But there was time before this earth began. And there was time after the earth was created, but before the sun was created. That gives us solar time. We read the very first fifth verse of the Bible, "And God called the light day, and the darkness they called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, if we'd been writing that, we would have said, "And the morning and the evening were the first day." But time didn't begin in the morning. Time began in the evening. And the evening in Scripture is always the beginning of things. And we could follow that through if it was a study of ours, but I leave it with you to think about it. The evening and the morning were the first day, but the sun was not yet created till the fourth day. There was no solar time yet. So there was some form of time of evening and morning and a procession of days before the sun even was created. And there will be time after the sun has passed away. We read in Ephesians 2 and 7 about the ages that are coming. The ages of ages, or the word is literally, the eons of eons. Immense, unimaginable expanses of time, not solar time. Into this vast ocean of eternal days, God has dropped a brief parenthesis we call solar time that began with the creation of the sun and will end in what 2 Peter chapter 3 describes when the heaven and the earth pass away with a great noise. How long is time from its beginning to its end? How long is that parenthesis? Well, the scientist or the physicist measures time in gigaseconds, millionths of a second. The clock measures time in hours, minutes, seconds, minutes, and hours. A calendar measures time in days, weeks, and years. The historian measures time in centuries. The archaeologist measures time in ages. The astronomer measures time in the time-space-time continuum. How long is time? The whole span of creature existence, from the fiery birth of the stars till the final collapse of the universe, that whole span is still not eternity, it's still time. And yet that whole span of time is but the merest tick on the clock of God's eternal days. This is a solemn thing. For those of us who are saved, I confess it still fills me with awe. But there may be someone sitting in the meeting tonight and you have never yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You do not yet possess eternal life and know it on the authority of God's word. You have not rested only on the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Bible says you are still lost. Lost to his purpose. Lost to God. And you are an eternal being. If you were to pass from this scene tonight, perhaps by accident or disease, or eventually, and you are not saved by the grace of God and do not receive eternal life as the gift from God, then you will be shut out forever in those eternal days. How long are they? The poet tried to describe eternity in these words. Come, O my soul, thy certain ruin trace, if thou neglect the Saviour's offered grace. Infinite years in torment thou must spend, which never, never, never have an end. Yes, thou shalt dwell in torment and despair as many years as atoms in the air. When these are spent, as many thousands more as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore. When these are gone, as many to ensue as blades of grass and drops of morning dew. When these are spent, as many thousands more as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore, when these have fled, as many yet behind as forest leaves, when shaken by the wind, when all these doleful years are spent in pain, and multiplied by myriad times again, then that could afford some ease. Could I suppose that then thy dreadful years were at a close? But oh, I shudder and I tremble at that awful word, forever and forever. Are you ready for that? I trust if you have come into this meeting and you do not possess eternal life, you will not be so foolish to walk out of that door without it. For eternal life is a gift to be received by faith because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, who died for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead to offer you the gift of eternal life. If you do not receive it, God says, not the preacher, you will perish eternity. For the child of God, of course, eternity will not be the cancellation of time, but the transformation of time. Not solar time. That will end with the sun. The limitations of this time will be gone. We read in John 11 and 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Those were the Lord's terms of employment. 12 hours, the limitations of time will be gone. The constrictions of time will be gone. How time constricts us. James 4 and verse 14 asks, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little and vanishes away. And the constraints of time will be gone. How time constrains us and rushes us along. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 and 2 says, to everything there is a time. A time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, and so on. But where will the child of God who possesses eternal life be in those eternal ages? Well, we read in John 14 and 3 the words of the Lord Jesus. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's where every child of God will be, with him where he is, in heaven. Why does he want you in heaven? Because you're such a wonderful Christian. Because you never disappoint him and you live so faithfully and so beautifully, he just can't wait to take you into heaven to decorate that wonderful place. Is that why he wants you in heaven? That where I am, there you may be also. When my youngest boy was about 3 years of age, Bill, he had a nice little morning habit. When I would get up, usually quite early, he would also get up. And he would come into the washroom while I was shaving, and I would pop him up on the countertop, and we'd have our little morning conference about the things that are important to a 3-year-old red-headed boy. I enjoyed our morning conferences, and he seemed to also. But one morning I was arising very early. I was leaving for some distant spot, so I tried to be as quiet as I could. I closed and locked the bathroom door, but it wasn't long until I heard a little knock at the door about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was, and I thought to play a trick on the wee fellow, so I didn't answer. Now it came insistently again. So I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear would be, and I said, in the roughest voice I could muster, what do you want? There was silence for a moment, and he gave me an answer I did not expect. I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they do learn it somewhere. I expected him to say, I want to come in, Daddy, but he didn't. He said, I want you, Daddy. I pulled the door open. I gathered up this little wee redhead in his pajamas in my arms. I looked into his blue eyes and I said, why do you want me, son? Oh, he says, I want you because I love you. Why does he want you in heaven? Because you're so beautiful. Well, thank God you are beautiful in his sight. But he wants you there just because he loves you. Profoundly loves you. And he is longing to have you ever at his side. But what is the nature of this place where we shall dwell for all eternity? Well, we learned last night that it is a kingdom with no national problems, ruled over by the King of Kings, where love is the law and righteousness is the rule and peace is the atmosphere and holiness is the order. What a wonderful kingdom that is. But it's also pictured as a city with no social problems, populated by the redeemed of the Lord. What a city. City of unweeping eyes, where the teardrop falleth not, sorrows, farewells, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amidst the holy bless, I shall be a welcome guest, I, a sinner, cleansed, at rest. What a city. But it's also pictured as a home, a house, overseen by the family with no, overseen by the father with no family problems. What beautiful pictures the Lord has presented in these words of heaven. Now, we've read a little bit tonight about the capital city of heaven. Those were not verses that described heaven, you'll notice. It was describing a city that came out of heaven, the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. So while we can't know much about heaven, the Lord has told us some things about the capital city of heaven, and since it draws its character from heaven, we can learn some things, I think, about it. And so we learn from this picture that heaven has immensity. This capital city we read, or could have read, but we didn't read the words that are in that chapter, that's this capital city is 12,000 furlongs in my translation, which really means 1,500 miles long and wide and high. Imagine a city of three dimensions, 1,500 miles, wide, broad, and high. It has immensity. Back in Isaiah 33 and verse 17, it is called the land of far distances. That is, there will be no more limitation there. The land of freedom, true freedom. We discovered it had a wall, great and high, and that speaks of security. The people who received this letter at the beginning would understand that perfectly well, that a city with a wall around it was a secure city. And so heaven is a place of security. No alien will ever attack it. No opposition will ever break down the walls, because that city is a place of rest, protected. We saw that the city had stability. It had 12 foundations. No agitation in that city, no uncertainty, no earthquakes, no moral upheavals. It is a land of eternal stability, peace. And it has accessibility from all points of the compass. And you'll notice I tried to emphasize the order of the gates. We wouldn't have written them that way. We would have written, I think, north and south and east and west. Or east and west and north and south. But the Lord put it differently. He put east and north and south and west. It's an unusual order, isn't it? But nothing in God's word is by mistake. Why did he point out that this was the order of the gates? I think because that is the order of accessibility to that city. that from all points of the compass, men and women start on the way to the city, but it seems to be that most come through the east gate first. The east gate is the side of the sunrise of life. And most people are saved in their childhood and in their youth. They turn to Christ from the sunrise side of life. Many children are saved. Many people are saved as children. But then there are some who are not saved as children, and they come through the north gate. The north gate is the side of the cold winds of affliction. And sometimes God has to use affliction in a person's life to drive them to Christ. There was an old man in our city. He was a coal merchant for many years, a very fine businessman. But he lost his eyesight in his old age, and he spent his closing years in a home for those who were blind. And we used to have a monthly service there. And I got to know this man. And had the privilege of pointing this dear man to the Lord Jesus in his old age. He was saved in his 80s, unusually so. But he told me one time, "I have come to thank God for the day I lost my physical sight, because through that I got my spiritual sight." Sometimes God uses the afflictions of life to drive us to himself. Some come through the south gate, not many, not so many. That is, by the appreciation of the beneficence of God, the warm winds of prosperity bring some people to God, but not many. Most people take the goodness of God as though they deserved it, not knowing that the Bible says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." That's why God is good. A man sat in my car, a businessman, one night, and he said, "Boyd, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me." Well, I said, "You've made a profound mistake. God has not blessed you because you are good. God has blessed you because he is good. And so if you're enjoying the blessing of God, that's his voice calling you by these few material blessings to enter into the unlimited inheritance of his riches." In the little place outside of Detroit, I had meetings many years ago. There was an old Italian brother there. His name was Johnny Buffa. He never did make too much progress in the English language. He always got his prepositions mixed up. And his English was kind of upside down. In fact, when he got up to pray, the brethren finally said, "Brother Johnny, maybe you should kind of wait a little till you can get it sorted out. You know, it's kind of coming out backwards when you pray. It's hard for us to follow you." "Oh," said Johnny, "that's all right," he says, in his broken English. "It might come out upside down here, but," he says, "when it gets up there, it's the right way up." Well, Johnny was brought over from Italy in the days of the late 20s by some relatives in Detroit. They were very poor, he, his wife, and children. And they landed in Detroit just at the time when the Great Depression broke. And he was out of work, looking for work day after day. And he met a man, an Italian fellow, who invited him to the chapel in Curtis to hear an Italian brother, Cesar Patrizio, preaching the gospel. So Johnny went along. After all, he had nothing much else to do. He went along to hear. And that Italian preacher was preaching on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and so on. Well, all that Johnny got out of that message was this. "Oh God," he said, "if you love me, get a job for me so I can feed my kids." That was all I got out of John 3:16. He said, "You know, the next day I went down to the market," and he says, "wasn't the God good to me? I got a job. Loading vegetables on a truck for 75 cents a day." He says, "wasn't God good to me?" And at the end of the day, my boss said to me, "Johnny, you look hot and tired. Here's a Coke." And Johnny said, "Thanks, the boss. You keep the Coke. You give me the money. Instead, I go buy a loaf of bread for my kids." Oh, said the boss, here's the coke and here's the money for the bread. He said, wasn't the God good to me? Next day, he says, he hired me again. And he says, I got the promote. He paid me $1 a day. At the end of the day, he said, Johnny, you like a potato? Sure. So he says, he threw some potatoes in a bushel basket. You like a squash? Sure. There's a squash and cabbage? Sure. He filled the bushel basket full of vegetables. He says, take that home to your wife and kids. He says, I walk home 7.5 miles, a bushel basket on my shoulder. And he said in his Italian broken English, my heart was a sink. So when I got home, there was my wife waiting for me on the top of the house. Prepositions were wrong. I said, I went in, I put down the vegetables. I said, look at this, wife. If a God going to love me like this, I'm going to love him back. And they got down on their knees. And they gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ out of appreciation of a bushel of vegetables. I greatly fear that someone's sitting in the meeting tonight and you've been soaking up the goodness of God all your life and never yet have got down and yielded your heart and love and life to Christ. May I say, you should really be ashamed of yourself. Some do come through the South Gate, but not many. And least of all the West Gate. Very few enter in the older years of life because they get so stubbornly set in the way they have been following to change their mind as to admit they've been wrong all their life. And men and women don't like to do that. The human heart is so proud, they just don't want to do it. Just don't want to throw all their own good works and their own religion and their own prayers and all the efforts they've been making to try and get to heaven aside where God wants it to go, because he said, it is not of works, lest any man should boast, because the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Until we receive him, the way, we're not started on the way to heaven. Though God does save some in their old age, and I have seen some very old people at the end of life trust the Savior and be saved. It has 12 gates. What is the atmosphere of this wonderful place? Well, it's a holy place. We read, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Sometimes you speak to some people and say, oh, Mr. Preacher, I'm not a criminal. I'm not an adulterer. I've lived a nice, religious, good, clean life. I'm not really a sinner. Who are you measuring it by? Yourself? Your neighbors? Or are you measuring it by God's holy standard, who says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How many sins will it take to keep you out of heaven? God says one sin. Unforgiven, not dealt with by the precious blood of Christ, will keep you out, because nothing that defiles will enter there. Heaven is a holy place. And heaven is a happy place, ringing with the holy laughter of the saints. It is the home of the blessed God. It is the home of the realm of the blessed. It's a happy place. My mother died. She and I were very close. That was a very sad day for any person to lose their mother. I was standing by the casket looking at her. She was a beautiful lady. As I stood there in the dark of sorrow, an old lady came in, an old friend of my mother's. She was an old Russian. She very seldom spoke, very quiet, retiring, shy person. But she came in and she stood beside me. And she fumbled in her handbag for a handkerchief and wiped the tear and said to me, well, Boyd, she got better, didn't she? That was the first shaft of light in my sorrow. I had been taken up with what I had lost. And I hadn't appreciated what my mother had gained. I had prayed she would get better, but I didn't expect she would get far better. For to be with Christ, as the Bible is, far better. Heaven is a happy place. And heaven is an harmonious place. Some of us are not much in the way of music or singers. We can appreciate it, but we can't make much of a noise. Thank God the Lord hears the crow as well as the nightingale. But in that day, we will all be given voices of perfect harmony to sing cadences of music, the like of which have not even been possible by the human voice in its present state. It is an harmonious place. But who are there? Well, we read that God and the Lamb are there. The Lamb of God, who gave himself and bore our sins in his own body in the tree, we'll never forget that. As long as the eternal ages last, we shall remember him as the Lamb of God. There will be an innumerable company of angels there, we read in Hebrews 12. Now his people are the servants of God, but the angels are the servants of the servants of God. And it's hard for us to think of it in this present mortal state, but the Bible says that we who are saved will actually judge angels, and they will be our ministers. The redeemed of Israel will be there, for their names will be on the gates of the city. And the multitude of the saved of all nations will be there, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And our loved ones who have died in Christ, they are there. And dear believer in Christ, you will actually be there. You will actually be there. What a glorious company that's going to be. But what are the blessings of this place? Negatively, we learn there are some things that are not there. And the Lord can tell us this. He can't tell us very much about what is there because we don't have the equipment to receive that information, as we said, but we can learn something by the things that are not in heaven. And we're told that there is no curse in heaven. There is no curse there. What was the curse? Well, there was a curse for breaking the law. And there was a curse for not loving the Lord Jesus. And there was a curse for hanging as a criminal on the tree. But the Bible says there'll be no curse there, for there are no lawbreakers there. There's no one in heaven that does not love the Lord Jesus, and there never will be a criminal hung upon a tree on the hills of glory. The Lord Jesus hung upon the tree, and he became the curse that we may enter into all the blessings of heaven. But we learn there's no night there. What do you think about that, Mom? No night? I used to wonder if that was a blessing. The old Mom at last gets the kids buttoned down, the homework done, and finally a measure of quietness comes down upon the house, and Mother throws herself down the big chair, makes a wee cup of tea. Oh, thank God for nighttime. What is nighttime? Nighttime is the time when the weary take their rest. No night in heaven? Is that a blessing? Well, of course it is, because in heaven we will never grow weary and will never need the rest of night. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We read there'll be no created light of the sun. There'll be no reflected light of the moon. There will be no dissipated light of the candle. The light there will be the light of the Lamb. That is, the radiant, shadowless light of the Lamb of God, by which we shall see everything in heaven, will be the constant reminder of the price God paid to get us safely home to glory. There'll be no sea there. I used to wonder about that too, because I love the sea. I was brought up near the sea, and I love to this day. The sea, the lakes, to me are nothing like the sea. I like the life of it, the changing moods of the sea. No sea. Well, of course, in the Bible, the sea speaks of restlessness, speaks of the multitudes of the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, and there won't even be the remembrance of that. Of course, there will be beautiful water, the river of life flowing from the throne of God. There'll be no sacred buildings there. And we would think there'd be a chapel on every corner. You could pop in and have a little prayer meeting at any time. But there won't be any of that. Why not? Because every place in heaven is the sanctuary, and the Lord himself is the temple. Personally and physically, there are some things that will not be there. Why won't that be a good thing? What is death? Well, death is not cessation of life, as we've pointed out. That's the pagan teaching of death. But the Bible teaching of death is that it is separation. Separation of body, soul, and spirit at the moment of death. Separation of friends and loved ones. But in heaven, no separation. I was telling the folks somewhere tonight, I've always been afflicted with homesickness. When I leave home, I miss my wife and children and grandchildren. And I miss them. And I remember one time I was leaving for some place, and the car and the three kids, little at the time, were standing at the screen door, and they were just bawling their eyes out, the three of them. I got in the car and I just made it round the corner and pulled over to the side and just had a good bawl. I'm getting too old for that kind of stuff. Separation's a hard thing. But in heaven there will be no separation, no death there. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. You know, we don't know what heaven's language is going to be. Some say Hebrew. We don't know what it's going to be. It'll be the language of the king. But we do know a few words that are in that language, and we know one word that's not in that language. We know there's the word hallelujah in that language. We know there is the word amen in that language. We know there is the name of Jesus in that language. But the one word that's not there is the word goodbye. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. There'll be no sorrow there. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness that we lack something. The sorrow of poverty is lacking the necessities of life. The sorrow of bereavement is the lack of a loved one. The sorrow of loneliness is the lack of a friend. The deepest abyss of sorrow is, of course, the lack of God. And that's what the unsaved will endure forever. No God. But in heaven, no sorrow, because we will lack absolutely nothing. We will have everything we ever hoped for and 10,000 times more. No tears in heaven. What are tears? Tears are the expression we have reached the limit of our emotion, either of sorrow or joy, and we overflow in tears as the expression of our limitation. But in heaven there will be no tears, either of joy or sorrow. Because we will have the capacity for the fullness of joy, and there will be no sorrow, no tears, and there'll be no pain. What is pain? Pain is the signal something is wrong, not pleasant, but an essential part of the alarm system. The problem with the leper is that he loses sensitivity in his extremities. And so when you visit the leper, you see they've no fingers. Their noses, ears, toes are gone because they can't feel pain. The alarm signal has not been working. So while we don't like pain, it is an alarm that something has gone wrong. We go to the doctor and say, the pain doctor is right there. But in heaven, nothing can ever go wrong. No necessity for alarms or pain. Positively, we know that we will follow a heavenly walk. The street will be pure, transparent gold. I read a little fable in the Reader's Digest recently about this wealthy man who discovered he was dying, and he wanted to take some of his gold with him to heaven. And he prayed to the Lord, it's just a fable of course, that he might be able to take gold, and the Lord had said to him, no, you can't bring anything. And he pled and pled with the Lord. The Lord said, all right, you can bring one suitcase of what you love the most. So he went down to the bank and got gold and filled his suitcase with gold and he died. And when he reached heaven, supposedly, it's not like this, but supposedly, the angels at the gate said, "What you got in the suitcase? You can't bring anything in here." Oh, he said, "The Lord told me I could bring one suitcase." "Well, what is it? Open it up." Open it up, and here was all the gold. And the angel said, "Why did you bring pavement up here?" "Because the street is made of gold. The values there are different than the values here." And so we will follow a heavenly walk. We'll walk in this stuff, beloved. We'll walk on it. And we'll be full of wonder. And we will be full of worship. The Lord has said in these verses, "Behold, I make all things new. On us a new name, in us a new song, around us a new city, above us a new heaven, beneath us a new earth, and before us forever and forever new revelations of God, as out of his infinite being he unfolds to us the wonders of his person, so that for all eternity we shall know him, we shall know him, and we shall know him. For this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But we have not read the supreme blessing of heaven. At least we read it, but we haven't spoken about it yet. What is the supreme blessing of heaven? Well, it was in the fourth verse of chapter 22. "And they shall see his face." That's what will make heaven heaven for us. I don't suppose I ever tell this, speak on this without telling this story. Many have heard it, I'm sure. But may I just repeat it, because it had such an impact on me as a young Christian. I was coming home at the end of the war. I was coming home from Bombay on a ship. Many were converging there because our release number had come up and we were being posted home to Britain for release. And when we got there, the lists were on the board as to who was going on what ship, but there were about maybe a couple of hundred of us, and we didn't get on any of those ships, and we were getting a little impatient and discouraged, waiting to go home. And then one day just 200 of us went on this list, the SS Scythia. All the troop ships had been filled, and so they commandeered a passenger ship that had been refitted out for cruising to take 200 of us home to Britain. Boy, I thought, this isn't going to be half bad at all. And so we got on this beautiful ship, and we were given the boat deck, the very best facilities to enjoy. We thought we were alone on the ship until we were out to sea about a day and a half, and we realized we were not alone. Down below, there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war had been taken prisoner and now were being sent home. And many of these men had not been home, we learned, for many years. And now they were being shipped home. We were going past, docking into Italy and letting these men off. Many of them had guitars and mandolins, and many of them had wonderful voices. They were allowed to come out on the deck, but they had a limited area of deck about as long as it was wide, and they would pack onto that deck, especially in the evening, and bring their instruments and sing. And we would go to the end of our deck and look down and enjoy the songs of those Italian boys as they sang of home, sweet home. And we could feel their emotion because we were going home. And we could feel the emotion rise as we went through the Red Sea and past old Stromboli and Vesuvius and round into Naples Bay. And at last we docked. From our high deck, we could see over the sheds, and there was a large tent there where the military police were going to take these men, process them through the tent, and let them free to join their loved ones. Tens of thousands lined up and shouting and calling behind iron railings, waiting for their loved ones. But a little knot of people had been allowed in, I don't know why, but there's about 35 or 40 of them were down right on the deck and held back by a little portable wooden fence. And at last the boys were let go to go down the gangplank. What sights we saw, and we felt the feeling. One big fellow got down to the bottom, and he started to dance in circles, crying out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. He was free at last. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank. He threw himself all his length and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But a young fellow that touched my heart got about halfway down the gangplank when from this little crowd of people came the shout of a name, "Antonio!" The boy looked over, and here was a man waving his arms. He had two kit bags. He dropped them right on the gangplank. He started to run down this bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him and direct him to the tent. He broke right past them. He headed for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the fence, over the heads of the people, and got his arms around the neck of that man. And we heard them weep for very joy. What do you think he was thinking at that moment about? Liberty? Free at last? I don't think so. Italy, the olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean? I don't think so. The thing that filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, it's going to be something to be free, to step at last into glory and be free at last. Free of this wicked heart. Free of the constraints of time, free at last of mortality. It's going to be wonderful to be free. It's going to be wonderful to be home, to breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven, to look around the verdant hills of glory and see sights in radiances of colors we never even imagined, to hear the song of heaven in cadences and harmonies no composer could ever have designed, and know we're home. It's going to be wonderful to be home, but that's not what will make heaven for us. What will it be? "And they shall see his face." There's going to come a moment when for the very first time we will lift our eyes and we will look into that face. The face that once was marred more than any man's. The brow that once with thorns was bound is crowned with glory now. I would not doubt we shall fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We may use the very words of Scripture. Yea, he is. He really is altogether lovely. I was walking through a factory where once I worked many, many years ago. I walked usually rather quickly. I turned the corner and another man was walking the other way just as fast, and he reached the corner as I did, and we almost collided. And we stood inches from one another, and here was an older brother from the assembly, another Christian. And we smiled into each other's faces, and I'll never forget what he said and did. He put his hand on my two shoulders. He looked into my eyes and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" Beloved, we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we preach about it, and we hope for it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. It'll be an ordinary day. Getting the key out, putting in the ignition, getting ready to go off to work. Getting the dishes out of the cupboard to set the table to make breakfast for the kids. Walking downtown to the mall on Main Street to pick up a few groceries. We'll put our left foot down on Main Street and our right foot down in the glory, and we'll be home with the Lord. It's really going to happen. One of these days, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Jesus is really coming again. If it was tonight, would you be left here with the furniture and the hymn books? Or would you go with the saints? My dear friend, I'm not Methuselah yet, but I've been down the road a long way. I counsel you, do not go to bed this night without Christ as your Savior and heaven as your home. May it be so. Father, we thank thee for just a little glimpse through the lattice. A little glimpse of the glories and beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee. And it was in thy heart to give him up, to all it meant for him to come to this planet, to walk the dust of this scene with feet weary with his journey, to work in the carpenter's shop and weep real tears for the sorrowing and the brokenhearted, and then at last to be rejected and taken to Calvary and nailed to the cross, and there in the darkness to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, we thank thee, Father. What a terrible thing it must be to be shut out from thee forever, if it took all of this to save us from a lost eternity. But we thank thee he rose from the dead, returned to heaven, and there he sits at this very moment in radiant glory, waiting thy word to come for the bride that cost him everything to purchase. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt help us. For we get so time-bound and taken up with the cares of this life, help us, Lord, to look for his coming. Lift up our heads. We pray for thy dear people here. Many are carrying burdens they cannot tell to any but to thee. There are aching hearts, no doubt, in young and old. We just bring every individual person here tonight, those who would have been here but could not, and grant in thy mercy that through these nights as we have looked into thy word, that we might never quite be the same again. Lord, take our lives and let them be consecrated to thee. Let us be truly representatives of the Lord Jesus in this world, light and salt, that we may bring to those around us the message of a living Savior. We thank thee for this time of fellowship, Lord. We treasure it and we will remember it. And thank thee for the Lord Jesus, thy gracious Holy Spirit, patiently caring for us. And for this precious book, thy holy word, and for the fellowship of saints. We commit one another to thee lovingly now, as we part for a little while until we do meet again on earth or in the glory. And so as we leave with the strains of this beautiful hymn in our ear and in our heart, may we go forth to serve thee acceptably and with godly fear, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.